Let us pray together. Almighty and gracious God, we draw near this morning hour, giving thanks for the Lord's Day and all that means to us this day, set apart from the rest of the week, this day in which we can draw near in prayer and praise and worship. We ask, O Lord, that our worship may be real, may be from our hearts, that the Holy Spirit may move us and prompt us with true affection for the things of God, and we may be lifted above inferior things, the things of time and sense, the things of the here and now. We may see no man save Jesus only, he who came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, even the vilest offender, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. We pray then for the help we need in our worship, and so we commit this time into thy gracious hands as we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
As Mike has mentioned, I'd like to just say a few things about the work of TBS. It's good to be here once again to bring up to date on some of the ongoing activity of the Society. As you may know, the Society was formed in 1831, so we're not too far away from our 200th anniversary in a few years' time. And God has preserved the Society. It still remains true to its founding principles of providing faithful and trustworthy translations of God's Word in many languages. Now, last year, we were able to send out scriptures to 99 countries in 39 languages, and the total circulation figures amounted to 3.6 million. That was a 10% increase on the previous year. Now, regarding translation, the work of translation has expanded dramatically in more recent years. Going back about 7 years, we had 35 translations under review. In 2022, the number had increased to 66, the following year over 70. In the last annual report, it indicated 110 translation projects. So you see how things have expanded very considerably. I'm amazed, really, how our editorial department can manage with this extra workload. And of course, that comes with its own financial strain. We're publishing scriptures in more and more languages. Of course, that comes with its own financial challenges. But we're thankful for the way in which the Lord has blessed the Society and has provided for the needs thus far. And we look to him to continue to bless the work and prosper the scriptures as they are sent. Now, part of the ambition of TBS is to make God's Word available to a younger generation. We visit schools during the course of the year, and especially so in the summer term, to present Bibles to the Year 6 leavers. So Year 6 leavers, they're 11 years of age, about to move on to their secondary education, which seems to be an appropriate time to commend to them God's Word and to present them with a copy. I went to two schools this last week, and I had this particularly encouraging letter, or perhaps it was a text message initially, from a lady who has children at that school, and she was the means of opening the door for that particular school. I've been going for 3 years now to that school to talk to the children and then present the scriptures. Now, I was told that there were 18 children who would like a Bible in year six, and that there was 19 children total, but there was one who was a Hindu, and they thought he probably wouldn't want a Bible. Anyway, I took 19 Bibles just in case. And thankfully, that boy, that Hindu boy, came up to receive a Bible, and we were particularly encouraged by that. I had this text message soon after. I had some wonderful encouragement last night, which also reproved me for my lack of belief in God's power. The mother of the Hindu boy told me how pleased and grateful they are with the Bible, and that he is reading it already, and insisted on taking it to school yesterday so he could continue reading it. Apparently his grandmother in India has converted to Christianity, and he is excited to talk to her about what he is reading. Also, I had another mum thankful for the Bible too. So thankful, and we'll be praying for them all. Well, we are encouraged by those kind of reports, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless the word amongst a younger generation. I'd like to just tell you a bit about translation work regarding the country of Nepal, because we're quite encouraged by what's happening in that part of the world. So just a few things about Nepal to begin with may be of interest. I won't steal too much of our worship time today, but let me just say a few words about Nepal. Nepal has a population of 31 million. It's dominated by the world's most impressive mountain range, the Himalayas. The young people know this, I'm sure, that Mount Everest is the highest point, 5.5 miles high. Now, it's a very superstitious country. Hinduism holds sway. The way it seems to work in Hinduism is you can sort of invent your own deity to suit your own purposes. So it is said there are more gods worshipped in Nepal than there are people. 31 million people, but more gods worshipped than people, and more temples and shrines than there are houses. So that gives you the flavour of things there in Nepal. So it's a very dark situation. But it's not all bad news, because going back to the 1980s, it was believed there are only 500 Christians in Nepal. Today, the figure stands at 1.5 million. Of course, the Lord alone knows the exact number of his people, but that gives you some idea of the scale of progress for the gospel in more recent decades. So TBS has had available now for some years the complete Bible in the Nepali language. This is the complete Bible translated from the Hebrew and Greek directly into the Nepali language. And there was such a great need for this, because previous to this, the only Nepali Bible available was a translation from a Hindi Bible. Now, a translation from a translation is not the best way to translate scripture, but sometimes it's the only way if you don't have people with a Hebrew or Greek ability. But if it's not done very carefully, you can end up with very serious distortions. Let me give an example. In Proverbs 27, verse 10, it says, "Better is a neighbour that is near than a brother far off." You can illustrate that verse by thinking of the man who was on the way to Jericho. He falls amongst thieves. If he had brothers, evidently they were far off, but a neighbour was near, the Good Samaritan. So better is a neighbour that is near than a brother far off. In that Nepali Bible, it came out as, "Better is a demon in the house than a brother far off." So terrible distortion, a complete misunderstanding of the whole verse. So you can see why it's so important to have people who translate ideas directly from the original tongues into the Nepali tongue and do it very carefully and prayerfully with God's help. So this is a very good translation. It took 27 years to complete, but we're thankful for the dedication of our translation team in doing it. It's been very well received. Over 100,000 copies have been published and distributed in Nepal and also in parts of India where the language is spoken. And it's been so well received that some people in Nepal who speak some of the lesser known languages in that country have asked us if we can do something for them in their tribal language. Now, there are 131 languages spoken in Nepal in total. So we now have around about a dozen pilot projects in some of these lesser known languages. And three of those languages already have the Gospel of John published. This is Pashimi Khan. You've probably never heard of Pashimi Khan, but this is the Gospel of John in Pashimi Khan. I find this particularly interesting because in some of these languages, it's the only publication of anything in those languages. So that means reducing the spoken language to a written form, developing alphabet for them, which seems to be basically the Nepali alphabet, but modified as necessary for that particular tribal dialect, and then teaching people how to read. So this really is groundbreaking work. So we very much admire the dedication of believers in that country who feel this great sense of burden to provide a good translation in the local languages of the people. So we are quite encouraged by what is happening there in Nepal, and we value your ongoing prayerful support regarding the activity of TBS. Well, there's so much more I'd love to tell you, but the time forbids. But let us sing together our opening hymn. And now the hymn is 341. Let me just tell you about our quarterly record. If you haven't seen the quarterly record, do help yourself to a copy. There's plenty there on the table as you depart this morning. So we sing together 341. It's lovely hymn of Isaac Watts. "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, 'Come, let us seek our God today. Yes, with a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay.'" 341. Hey. turn now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26. And I'll read again verses 1 and 2. So if you'd like to open your Bibles then at Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. It is indeed a delight to be here once again to share God's word with you. I noticed that you had Stephen Topping with you recently. He's my nephew, and it's wonderful to see how the Lord has worked in his life and brought him to a saving knowledge of the truth and given him gifts and ability to preach God's word. So Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet because so often he speaks of Christ and the gospel. Now, what you often find in the Old Testament prophecies is what is known as dual-level prophecy. So, on the one hand, you have the prophet speaking to Israel or to Judah and sometimes surrounding nations like Moab and Ammon and so forth, a message directly for them. But then, almost by surprise sometimes, you find that the prophet goes on to speak about Christ and the people of God and worship and the gospel age. So, an illustration we'll use, and young people you may find this helpful, think of an aeroplane bumping along the runway, ready to take off, and at a certain point it starts to soar heavenwards. That's what the prophets used to do. They were speaking then of these earthly needs, earthly concerns, and the message to the nations round about. And then it seems to take off, soaring heavenwards to speak of Christ and the glory of the gospel. So Isaiah so clearly and so distinctly saw, or foresaw, we should say, the gospel age and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins with the phrase, in that day. And it isn't just limited to what he's speaking of regarding his day, but in that day, looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. It's very helpful just to see how the Apostle Peter makes the connection between the Old Testament prophecies and Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see what is being said here, that these prophets didn't always fully understand their own prophecies. They realized it spoke of future things and spoke of Christ, his sufferings, and the glory that should follow. So they searched their scriptures, they searched their own writings, and searched one another's writings. They might understand these things better. So these were men who loved the word of God, loved Christ. Christ was in their hearts by faith. They looked to him for salvation, and they were looking in the very scriptures themselves to see and understand more distinctly, more clearly concerning these things. So here then is Isaiah doing this very thing. He's revealing Christ, revealing the church, and revealing the gospel era. Notice how the verse begins. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. The word Judah means praise, so there's a kind of play of words here, that this song should be sung in the land of praise. So praise in the land of praise is the thought that's being expressed in this verse. And the encouragement we receive from a passage like this is to see the ultimate purpose of God in his dealings with his people throughout all ages. God is working out his purposes. His will is never thwarted or will be undone, but he will perform his purposes of grace towards all of his people. And ultimately, the one true church will be gathered together in one hereafter. And at the present time, it's an ongoing work, isn't it? The Lord is building his church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's going to be eternal victory. And this is typified for us by the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel. Everything seemed to be against them. After all those years of bondage, they were released, and they felt a sense of liberty, and then it seemed like everything was going to come to nothing because Pharaoh was coming with his horses and chariots to bring them back to the land, and there was no way of escape. But the Lord divided the sea, they walked through on dry land. When they got to the other side, the sea returned and destroyed the Egyptians. They saw them dead on the seashore, and they were moved to praise and pray and to acknowledge the Lord of his wonderful delivering grace. Well, that typifies the gospel age, the gospel complete deliverance. All the enemies of God and God's people will be overthrown, and there'll be the eternal song of rejoicing in heaven. We read in the book of Revelation, they shall sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Not just the song of the Lamb, but Moses and the Lamb. And the song of Moses, of course, was the song of victory. Victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we sing it now, this song, we sing it now in anticipation, we sing it by faith, in the expectation of the complete victory, the complete glory which will be revealed. Well, there's four things I want to notice with you from these verses. The first is this, a strong city. It says, we have a strong city. Secondly, strong defences. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Thirdly, open gates. Open ye the gates, it says in verse 2. And then fourthly, a people with opened hearts, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So we begin then with this strong city. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is no precarious theme, no precarious objective. It's something sure and settled and established. We read in Psalm 87, glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God. And as John Newton takes it up in his famous hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And the strength of this city, the strength of the one true church, lies not in itself, but in the eternal purposes of God, in the everlasting love of God. Remember how Jeremiah, in all his distresses and his weeping, the Lord comforted him by saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The foreknowledge of God is the strength of this true church. The decrees of God, all these things are solid, real things, aren't they? In the purposes and the heart of God, these things ensure the strength of the one true church. Every provision has been made for the individual members of this church and for the church collectively. We need clear and exalted views of the one true church, I think, in these times, because when we look around us, what do we see from a spiritual perspective? We often see in this country decline. We see the enemies of God triumphing. We see laws being passed contrary to God and godliness, and supporting those who want to promote wickedness. That's the age in which we live. And we see small numbers oftentimes in gatherings for worship. It's true, there are some churches who are being particularly blessed. Numbers are increasing, conversions are taking place. An impact is being made on the local community. God is bringing people in under the sound of the word, and we encourage when we see that. It's not like that in every church situation. We need then to see the broader picture, the big picture, you might say, of what God is doing amongst his people, what he will ultimately do for his people. So when we see decline and weakness, let us not forget the church itself is not being diminished. God is taking his people home to himself. They're not lost to the church, are they? They're not lost to the kingdom. God is taking them from this present state to the eternal state, from the church militant to the church triumphant. So we're not to think that somehow the church has been diminished. The church is still growing, and in some parts of the world growing quite dramatically, and we need to see that. We need to see then the big picture of what the Lord is doing, the whole body of his people. So we have a strong city, which is strong because of the God who reigns in Zion and his purposes. But we also have a strong city because the king is in command. The king is in command. And who is the king? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the strength of the church is not in numbers. The strength of the church is because we have the Lord amongst us. It says in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's where our strength lies. It's in Christ. He's the mediator who mediates the blessing down to his people as individuals and to his people as a collective body of believers. It says in Psalm 2, another classic messianic psalm, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Let us not forget that Christ is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning amongst the affairs of this world. And though we see commotions, we see wars, we see distress of nations, we see persecution and attacks against the church, we see evils and errors being promoted even within the church in some cases, which cause division and strife and sometimes scatters the sheep. Yet in spite of all these elements of weakness, God's people are strong in Christ. The Lord is still the strength of his people, and God's purposes are never going to be overthrown. So we need then to be encouraged by this. He is the leader and commander of his people, and is still on the throne, always will be. And he's working out his purposes as year succeeds to year. He has purchased his people. He's not going to give up his people, but will ever maintain them and help them. The Apostle Paul could say concerning Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that, isn't it? For a Christian to have that sense of inward witness of the Spirit and assurance, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's true of every child of God, even though some may be unassured at times and doubting, but it's true nevertheless that he gave himself for them. So God's people will never be defeated. It reminds me of Hezekiah's day when he was king of Jerusalem, and Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came boldly against Jerusalem, full of confidence that he would easily and quickly overthrow Jerusalem. He had good success wherever he'd gone, but he had not reckoned with this, that God was with his people, and he was with the king Hezekiah, who was a godly man, who sought strength from God, and in the midst of the trials and the dilemmas, he went to the Lord with his troubles, and the Lord appeared for them as a nation. And Sennacherib was turned around. The Lord said he put a hook in his nose, as it were, like you would lead along a bull by his nose. He would turn him around and send him back to his own land. In fact, he lost his life. His sons rose up against him and assassinated him. God appeared for Hezekiah and delivered the people as a result. And the Lord is greater than Hezekiah. He is on the eternal throne, and he will not allow the spiritual Jerusalem to be overthrown. So we have a strong city. Let us encourage ourselves this morning in this great truth. If we are spiritual members of the body of Christ, we have a strong city. We are part of that city. And furthermore, we have a strong city because it's built upon an immovable foundation, the rock of ages. Notice in verse 4, it says, in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If you have a margin to your Bible, it may say this, the rock of ages. That's where that famous expression comes from, the marginal rendering of Isaiah 26, verse 4. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake our sure repose? Better foundation can no man lay than is laid, that is Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. So the Lord, who is the strength of Israel, then is on our side. Though we may feel to be small and sometimes discouraged, perhaps, the Lord is on the side of his people and is a foundation which will never, ever be moved. I once read of a person who was shipwrecked, and they managed to get to a little rock, a little island rock. And there they remained until they were rescued. And someone said to the martyrs, Now, were you afraid? Did you tremble? Yes, they said, I trembled, but the rock didn't. And that's how it is with God's people. Yes, we may have our fear sometimes. And God's people sometimes tremble as to what's going to happen and the outworking of things. But the rock doesn't move. If you're on the rock, there we are surely founded and well satisfied in Christ. Back in the 1930s, it became rather popular for journalists and news reporters to make fun of the church. They sort of suggested that the church had had its day. And you know what happened in the Great Victorian era, when the great church and chapel building era, and it seemed like everything was advancing. But after the Second World War, things started to diminish somewhat, and churches were less attended. Yes, there were still some churches that were very well attended, but there were elements of weakness in many professing churches, partly their own doing, because they had turned away from the truth and were embracing liberal theology. And it started to empty the churches, so it became popular and fashionable for journalists to mock the church. But Lord Reith, who was the first Governor General of the BBC, he came from a Presbyterian background, and he said one day to the journalist, "You mark my words, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC." And it's true, the church will remain. Earthly organisations, earthly kingdoms will ultimately perish, but the church will remain. So we have a strong city. We move on secondly to notice we have also strong defences. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, we're not used to walled cities, are we, today? Exeter has some of the walls remaining, I believe, and Chester has quite a large part of the wall remaining, and London is a little bit of the Roman wall still standing. Just a reminder of what these great cities in times past used to look like. And of course, in the Bible, again and again, we read of cities that had great walls to protect them. Well, the city of God has its own walls to protect it. We read in verse 5 of the way in which the cities of the enemies will be brought low. Babylon, for example, "For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust." And there were some very great cities in those times. Babylon was an enormous city with seemingly impregnable walls. And you can just imagine how the people in these great cities felt, to be completely secure and quite self-satisfied, not expecting that judgment one day would fall upon them. But where is Babylon today? Where is Egypt as a nation today? It's just a shadow of what it used to be. Where are other nations that once proudly boasted of their might and their successes? Well, they've gone, haven't they? There used to be a pastor in London at Greenwich who was a poet, Norman Perry, and he used to publish some of his poems, and has one right on this subject. "Egypt, Babylon and Tyre, rise and flourish and expire. Greece and Rome return to dust. Rise they may, but fall they must. Britain's proud imperial might sinks forever out of sight. Marx's power annihilates." So Marx's power disintegrates. "Time all power annihilates. These all shall perish, stone on stone, but not thy kingdom or thy throne." And that's our confidence, isn't it? That though we live in a changing world, we have a gracious God, and his purposes will never change. If we're part of Christ's kingdom and the one true church, we have strong defences. Just as Jerusalem was surrounded by mountains, which was a natural form of defence, so the Lord is round about his people forever. Let me enlarge upon this point of having salvation for walls and bulwarks. First of all, we have the Father's choice. Now, what a bulwark that is. Let me just explain what a bulwark is. In ancient times, they didn't have just one city wall. Often they'd have an additional city wall around it. That was a bulwark, so it's a double form of defence. And we have this sure and certain defence and the strong walls of salvation. The Father's choice, think of this. the electing love of God. The Father set his heart upon a multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and people, throughout the ages, whom he loved with an everlasting love. And that choice will never be thwarted, never be changed. So this is a great bulwark. This is a great strength to us, encouragement, prayer, and faith. Secondly, the Son's atoning work. Christ came in the fullness of time to lay down his life a ransom for many. And what he did was done to full satisfaction. So God raised him again on the third day for our justification. This, again, is part of the defence, the walls of salvation, which surround us if we are his people. And the Holy Spirit's keeping power. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. In fact, when you read through the scriptures, you find the Trinity is involved in so many things, in creation and in new creation. And so we think of the Holy Spirit's keeping power. If we are aware of our own personal weakness and the power of temptation, we realize we need the Holy Spirit to keep us. We may have a distaste to sin. We may have a desire after holiness and righteousness and godliness of life. We may have a desire to walk in the ways of truth and grace. We need the Holy Spirit then and his keeping power. This is part of the walls of salvation which surround us. Furthermore, we can add to this the unchanging character of God. Where will we be if God was fickle and changeable like we are sometimes? We change our minds for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes wisely, perhaps. We may make a certain decision, then we realise it wasn't quite the best thing to do, so we change our minds. We need to do that because we don't have the full resources of wisdom that God has. But God never changes his mind because there's no need to. And he's an unchanging God, isn't he? I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And I can only name these things to you without really saying very much about them. Furthermore, there's the faithfulness of God, which is as a bulwark, as a strength to the people of God. No wonder then the great hymn writer John Newton said, with salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. The devil may rage against the truth. He may move people to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, but the one true church will never be diminished by it. And the Lord is the strength and remains the strength of his people. If we are saved, we are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. One of Charles Wesley's lesser known hymns is right on this theme. Behold the gospel church secure and founded on a rock. All her promises are sure, her bulwarks, who can shock? And it's just a wonderful reminder to us of the absolute security and stability of the one true church. So we have a strong city. Secondly, we have strong defences. But let us move on thirdly to notice open gates. Open ye the gates, it says in verse 2. Now Christ is the door, isn't he? We read in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, behold, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What a word of encouragement to young people, perhaps, to those who are seeking the Lord. Christ is the doorway. You need the Saviour. He is the only way to God. He is the only way, whereby our sins can be forgiven. And there's free access to God through Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. Completely free. And he welcomes sinners to come to him to find relief and find deliverance and find spiritual rest. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to bliss. In this way, the saints have trod down from Adam's day to this. Christ, then, he is the open door. And if you think about it in these terms, suppose you lived in times when it was directly hand-to-hand battle when wars broke out. And maybe you were fleeing from the approaching enemy. If you saw a castle in the distance, you might run in that direction. And those impregnable walls may appear initially to be as a defence against you, preventing you find a refuge. But you look for the door, If the door opens, then you enter in and shut the door behind you. And those walls which seem to stand against you now stand for your defense. Sometimes it's like that for those who are seeking the Lord. They hear about God's eternal, unchanging decrees. They hear God's purposes and they fear that these things stand against them. But if you come to Christ the door and enter through him, then you discover that these great truths stand for your security and your comfort. And a Christian finds comfort in the doctrine of election because we've come to know God's electing grace and his love towards us. So we can look back in a different way now and see how these things stand for our spiritual good and spiritual comfort. Open gates. So the Lord has set before us an open door, and no man can shut it. Not even the devil can shut the door of grace against the coming sinner. You may recall back in 2016 when there was a lot of debate about the vote for Brexit, and the European Union warned, out means out. In other words, if you leave, then there's no coming back. Well, we can turn that round in the gospel sense, that in means in. If you come to Christ, come through the doorway of Christ Jesus, then you are safe in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. In means in. There's no going out. There's everlasting security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be saying, regarding this verse here where it says, open ye the gates. Why is it expressed in those terms? Because surely the door is already open. Well, that's true, of course. Christ is an open door of access. But the answer to the question is, it's our responsibility to open the door ministerially. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ charged those who opposed him as shutting up the kingdom against those who would enter. It's a very serious thing, isn't it, when it happens. And it's happened in English history, particularly in the medieval period, when the Church of Rome was effectively shutting the door of salvation against sinners by their traditions of men, by their false teaching, by telling people to go to worship relics, to go on pilgrimages, and all the false doctrines that had been promoted by the Roman Catholic Church in those times. They were shutting up the door of the kingdom ministerially. And a solemn judgment falls upon those who do that very thing. Our task then is to open the door ministerially. It's our task to preach Christ, to show people the way of salvation, whether it's in a more formal way of preaching or whether it be in a word of private witness. If someone comes to you and they're troubled about their sins, you would point them to Jesus, wouldn't you? Well, if you're doing that, then in a sense you'll open the door. You're showing them the door, the way into the blessing. That is our task. It's the promise of God to help us in these things, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go and teach all nations. That's why we support missionaries. We sort of pray for the work of the gospel in these times. But on a personal level, we are to seek to use opportunities to acquaint other people with the way of salvation. So maybe just a scripture leaflet like you have over here, or maybe a Gospel of John, or some other gospel publication. And we try to use these things as a means of grace to show people the doorway into the blessing. So preaching and teaching, and in personal and private witness, we are to, as it were, make known the key of knowledge regarding the way of salvation. We find in the early New Testament era that it was the task of the Apostle Peter to open the door of faith to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. What success attended his efforts then. And later we find Peter at Cornelius' household in Caesarea. And later we read of Paul as well, who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What they did, we are to continue to do, as it were, on a private and also in a public way. So, open ye the gates. And of course, there's going to be an ultimate sense to this verse when heaven's gates open to receive all of God's people gathered together in one, the new heaven and the new earth which God has promised, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The final consummation of all things. Our minds cannot fully comprehend this, can we? We're only understanding parts. But the Lord is going to show us greater things yet than we've ever seen before. Our minds will be expanded and to receive greater things we can receive now. The glory yet to be revealed is made known to us in the scriptures to some degree, but in its fullness hereafter. So this gate, this glorious gate of salvation, this gate of glory will be opened finally and completely hereafter. We have some glimpses of it, don't we, in the book of Revelation, as these things are described in an illustrated way. So we move on finally to our fourth consideration, a people with open hearts. So we've noticed a strong city, we have strong defences, open gates, and lastly a people with open hearts. That the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, who is this righteous nation? Is it Israel? Is it Israel today that we know of in the little land of Israel? Are they a righteous nation? Well, as yet, the vast majority are still in unbelief, aren't they? Many who profess to be Jews, and they are Jews nationally, they are atheists, some of them. And completely secular. There are others who are very orthodox in their beliefs and practices, but still in a state of unbelief, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There are believers, of course, there are Christians amongst the Jewish nation, not just in Israel itself, but elsewhere. But as a nation of people, we would not call them necessarily a righteous nation in the proper sense of the word. Is it England? Well, maybe there was a time when we were more righteous, nationally that is, when the Bible was upheld and people not ashamed to quote the Bible and speak of the things of God. But we cannot say that England is a righteous nation today, can we? Righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and we're living under the condemnation of God because of that, because we've turned away from the light and we've loved darkness as a nation. So who is this referring to, or what people is being referred to here, the righteous nation? Well, it's those who are spiritually the people of God. The spiritual nation, the Apostle Peter speaks of a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar, that is, in the sense of belonging to God alone, special to him, a peculiar people, the true spiritual Israel. We are told by the Apostle Paul that Israel nationally were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to work out a righteousness of their own. But those who are part of the true spiritual Israel, who have been circumcised in their hearts, then we accept and receive by faith the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accounted righteous through what Christ has done on our behalf. So made righteous then by faith, clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, justified through what Christ has done for his people. And also righteous in the sense of wanting to live for the Lord, to walk in the paths of righteousness for the glory of Christ. And this, of course, is the truth of sanctification. Justification will always lead to sanctification. That's how, if someone professes faith in Christ, they confess they are justified in Christ, how can we be sure? How can we know? Well, is there evidence in their life of the transforming work of grace? Do they now love the Lord? Do they desire to read the scriptures and to live according to God's word? Sanctification will always be the result of justification. So this then is the righteous nation which keepeth the truth, that they may enter in. We're told to buy the truth and sell it not. We're to hold fast to these things. And we're living in a day when there's been so much compromise. The ecumenical movement over the years has promoted churches together. Now, we believe there is such a thing as those who really love the Lord and really hold fast the truth, that churches should work together and have fellowship together. But we do not believe there is such a thing as just getting together and sinking all your differences. Doctrine doesn't matter anymore. As long as you name the name of Christ, then you are to work together, put on a show of force to the world, sort of thing. Well, that is not real unity, is it? Because unity is about believing the truth, loving the truth, and loving Christ, who is the truth, and wanting to honour and glorify him. Truth matters. We're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. So not to isolate ourselves unnecessarily, we're to work with God's people to pray for one another and to encourage one another, but not to compromise when it comes to truth, because the honour and glory of God is involved in these things. So we've noticed then these four things together, and in a sense we've sort of done full circle, because it says at the beginning of the verse, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. It begins with praise. If we understand these things aright, it will prompt praise in our hearts. Let us not forget that one day God's work will be completed on earth. The last of his chosen people will be called by grace, will be converted, will come to Christ for salvation, and then this earth will have served its purpose, and the church will be gathered together in one. Going back nearly 20 years now, I had occasion to travel from Bedford to London by train a number of times. At that stage, St Pancras Station was in a state of repair. Scaffolding being erected, it was covered in sheeting. Of course, there was the usual noise of hammering and grinding and so forth for weeks and months until it was completed. But now, the sheeting has been removed, the scaffolding has been taken down, and you'll see the building in its pristine glory as it used to be when it was first erected in Victorian times. It's a glorious building. So it will be with the one true Church of Christ. It's work in progress at the present time. But one day the work will be done, and the church will be seen in all its glory and splendour when Christ gathers his people together. So let us have then exalted views of God's work and the one true church. And may we glory in this. And the security of the church means your security as a believer. It's not just a collective truth, but it's an individual truth as well. You're in the hand of the Lord, aren't we? We are the Lord's. And no man, none can pluck us out of the hand of Christ. We are secure in him. Well, let us be encouraged in these things. And we're going to conclude by singing together John Newton's great hymn on this theme, 333. 333 glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. 333. Give thanks for these soul-establishing truths. May our hearts be glad. May we rejoice in these things. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore. Amen.